Moving on in our Foundations of Assurance class here that we're doing on Wednesday nights for 8 weeks. This is the third week of that. But before we get into our study tonight, I'll pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are good to us today, as you are good every day. You never change, and we can trust you to be faithful. Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Son who died for our sin so that we might be free from the penalty of our sin. And whoever believes in him has that privilege to have the sin penalty taken away in him. Father, I thank you for each one who has come to gather tonight and for those that are able to listen in. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to have our ears open, ready to learn and ready to internalize your word so that we may know you and even help others to know you as well. Father, we ask that you would undertake with the rest of our evening and be with me in my words, that they would be good and true and helpful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Again, welcome to lesson number three in our Foundations of Assurance class. This is lesson number three on the assurance of salvation. And just to remind people where we've come so far, we had an introduction a couple weeks ago, and then last week it was all about the assurance regarding the gospel message. And today we are moving on to assurance regarding salvation, the assurance of salvation. And you can see what's coming up in the next couple of weeks. But today the objective of our learning tonight, our study, is that as a believer, we may firmly grasp the basis of eternal salvation, and knowing that that is solely the work of Jesus Christ and not our own works. And we know about this because it is given to us in God's word. And we'll be clarifying what our assurance is certainly not based on, because when you show what something is and something is not, that's where that clarity usually comes. And just to define assurance, I'll use the words of J. Hampton Keithley III, who has written a book called The ABCs for Christian Growth. And that is what this class, this series, is based on, that book. But he defines assurance in this way. He says, basically, assurance is freedom from doubt, a sense of certainty that something is true, will occur, or that all is okay. Synonyms for assurance consist of words like certainty, certitude, and conviction. All these nouns ultimately mean freedom from doubt. And we have the privilege of assurance based on what God has told us in his word. And again, today is going to be focused on the assurance of our eternal salvation. Here's where we are going tonight. First, we will be defining the issue. What is assurance of salvation all about? And we will see the basis for your assurance. And we'll look at a few key principles on assurance. And then last, we'll look at a common objection to this idea of assurance of salvation. So first of all, what you can see in your handout is we have salvation defined. And first of all, it is defined generally as preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. And that's just a simple definition from Oxford Languages Dictionary. And it really means to be rescued or delivered or to be saved from something. And whenever someone talks about salvation, whenever you talk about salvation, you need to have clear in mind, what is it that you are being saved from? What is this salvation or deliverance or rescue keeping you from? And that implies that there's danger. And we normally use this kind of word, being saved, in normal English usage to talk about a physical salvation. You could say, I was saved from drowning. And in that case, I would have been saved by a lifeguard, perhaps, or I was saved from a house fire by a firefighter. And we can think about this in terms of theology as well, the study of God. And theologically speaking, salvation is deliverance from sin and its consequences. And that is something that the Bible teaches is the result of faith in the Lord in some way or another. And even when you say deliverance from sin and its consequences, that is not the most precise and clear definition. There's a lot of room to mean multiple things with that definition, deliverance from sin and its consequences. So we need to ask more precisely, saved from what? And we can be saved from sin's penalty, and that is what we are talking about when we are discussing the theological term justification, which means to be declared right in God's eyes, to be justified. Or we can talk about being saved from sin's power. And that is when we're talking about sanctification, usually progressive sanctification, the Christian life becoming more and more set apart to God and free from sin's power in this life. And we can also talk about being saved from sin's presence. And that's what we're talking about when we use the word glorification, usually that place where we will be with the Lord, free from all effects of sin, free from the presence of sin, where there will be no more tears and no more sadness of any kind. And we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at all the distinctions between these types of salvation tonight, but I would just recommend a little booklet that we've got available. I've got a few copies with me tonight, but we've always got a few of these available, written by Dennis Roxer, called Salvation in Three Time Zones, which makes it clear that salvation from sin's penalty, if you are a believer in Christ, is something that took place in the past, and you can say, I have been saved. And salvation from sin's power in the present, that is something that is currently happening. I'm being saved, and one day I will be saved in the future from the very presence of sin. But what we're going to be focusing in on tonight is salvation from sin's penalty, justification. And if you are a believer today, you can say in the past you have been saved. And so specifically for this study, salvation can be defined as an eternal salvation from the just penalty of sin, which is eternity in hell, the just penalty every sinner deserves from a holy God. And that is what we're going to be focused on. That is usually what people talk about when they're talking about salvation in a religious setting, speaking of Christianity, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. That's the most common thing that people are referring to, is eternal salvation, or salvation from the just penalty of sin. And salvation is a reality for anyone who has trusted in Christ. But what we're going to be talking about tonight is not simply the idea of salvation or the reality of salvation, but it is whether or not you know about it with the confidence that God knows about it. And that's why we define assurance of salvation as the confident realization that as a believer, I have been saved from hell, that I will be in heaven, that I have eternal life. And so I'd like you to open your Bible with me to the book of 1 John chapter 5. I'd like to read a few verses there in a few moments to really highlight the assurance of salvation, that confident realization of the fact of my salvation, that I have been saved from hell, that I will be in heaven, that I have eternal life. But before we read in 1 John chapter 5, I wanted to ask the question, why would a believer lack assurance? If you've believed that Jesus died for your sin, why would you lack assurance that you've been saved? And this is something that I was very fortunate myself personally to be taught the gospel very clearly as a young boy. And I've never had the experience of doubting whether or not I have eternal life. And I was actually surprised to find out that there are Christians that have wondered, are they really saved, or do they really have eternal life? Because to me, it was almost like a no-brainer. I'd heard the gospel. It was a simple message. Christ died for my sins. I believed it. He said that I have been forgiven, and that was good enough for me. But why would a believer lack assurance? And unfortunately, I've learned that it is a rather common occurrence that believers lack assurance. One reason is they can't remember a specific moment of their salvation. They might hear other people talk about, oh, I remember it was June 17th, 1984. And I was in this place and I was talking to this person. I know exactly when I believed and was saved. And people will hear stories like that. Like, I don't remember when it happened for me. I just feel like I've always been a Christian, or it happened sometime in this decade. I don't know. Recognizing that I today believe that Christ died for me is really what matters. Of course, it did happen at a point in time, but you're not required to know when that point in time is. So one reason that people lack assurance is perhaps they cannot remember the specific moment of salvation. Another reason is perhaps they question the procedure they went through to be saved. And of course, I would say that what the scripture teaches is there is no specific procedure necessarily. It is whoever believes. That's a moment in time decision that anyone makes if they're going to believe in Christ. But many people, when they are sharing the gospel, many preachers will include some procedure that they expect people to go through. And it might be things like in a big service, raise your hand or come forward or something along those lines. Or it might be instructions to pray a prayer. It might be instructions to ask Jesus into your heart, something along those lines. And even if someone has understood the gospel and believed what Christ did for them, but there was some procedure that went with that, that can just bring confusion and then wonder, well, did I do it right? Did it really work? Did it stick? Or was someone else's procedure different than my procedure? And so that can bring confusion. Another reason that people might be lacking assurance of their salvation, a believer might lack assurance if they struggle with certain sins. And this is reality. People who are believers do sin and struggle with sin, and it's unfortunate, and it certainly has consequences. But one consequence that God has not intended is for a believer who sins and struggles with a particular sin. God has never intended that to cause you to doubt, am I a Christian or not? God has different ways of dealing with sin, but he doesn't want us to wonder whether or not we're really saved, if we're really in the family of God or not. And that one is really related to this other reason that people might not have assurance is that they do not understand or believe that Jesus paid it all. And this is really a failure to understand God's word and the teaching regarding who we are as human beings that are fallen in sin and our inability to work for our salvation. Now, if you just think about it logically, I'm saved by my faith in Christ because there was no work I could ever do to earn salvation. And then all of a sudden, later on, I might have some problems that ultimately is sin, right? Now, if you didn't have to do anything to take care of your sin in the first place to be saved, why would it ever make sense to need to take care of your sin later on to make sure you're saved? It really doesn't really make sense. It doesn't fit with what the gospel has to say. And a fifth reason that a believer might lack assurance is that they may have been taught to look at their works as the primary proof of salvation. And this is something that I've learned is very common in at least American Christianity, published works, books. There are many pastors that teach this, that the way you should evaluate yourselves to find out if you're really a Christian or not is look to your works. Am I doing things that a Christian should do? And if I'm doing things that a Christian should do, then supposedly I can know I'm really a Christian. And I would say that is very unfortunate, and it is not what the Bible teaches us to look for as a basis of our assurance. Now, if you have your Bible open to 1 John chapter 5, I'd like to read a few verses there. We'll read 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. John here writes, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And we'll stop there. So the reason that John was reminding these believers of God's testimony concerning his Son is so he could drive home the point that we may know that we have eternal life. And it all has to do with Jesus, not us. And so if anyone ever says anything that suggests that you can know that you're saved because of something that you do or that you are doing, that you are holding up your end of the deal, well, then what they have to say is foreign to the gospel and foreign to God's word, because the reality is whoever is a believer in Christ can know that they have eternal life based on what God has said concerning his Son. And that is because it is the privilege of every believer to know that we have eternal life. And so there's a lot of things I could say about what is a poor basis for our assurance. Let's just ask the question, what should we base our assurance on? And I've got two categories, if you will. The first category is we should base our assurance on the facts of history, which is the content of the gospel message, the work of Jesus Christ, and we should base our assurance on the promises of God. And what we're going to be looking at tonight are a few verses that highlight the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf in the gospel, and we'll be looking at some more verses that are promises of God that show us what are the results of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that God must want us to be sure about because he says it in a number of different ways. He stresses this throughout the scriptures, that we can know that we have eternal life based on these things. And first of all, through the facts of history, and by that I mean the facts of the gospel, that clarifies for us that, first of all, salvation is not gained by our works or merit, not gained by our works or merit. One verse that highlights this is Titus chapter 3. Titus 3 verses 5 through 7 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so that passage in verse 5 starts out by making it very clear it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's not how he saved us. It is not by anything that we do. It's not our works, but it is instead the work of Jesus Christ that saves us. And a result, verse 7, I like how that verse explains it, that having been justified by his grace, and his grace is what is undeserved, unmerited favor and kindness that he gives to us. It's not something that we've earned. It's not something that we have been able to prove to God that you ought to save us, you ought to give us eternal life. It is by grace, which means it's nothing that we deserve whatsoever. And the result of it, again, is expressed at the end of that passage, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And I like how the word heirs is used. And whenever I think of an heir, usually I'm thinking of someone whose dad is really rich and runs a company. And the heir of the company gets rich, not because they did anything. But if your dad owns a multi-billion dollar company, you don't have to lift a finger your whole life. You're covered. You don't have to work. Now, if I were in that position of having children that were going to inherit a lot of money, I might train them differently than that. But the point is, an heir gets it because they're an heir, not because they've earned it. And that's how God sees us, as an heir of eternal life. We inherit eternal life, not because we've earned it, but because God gives it to us without us lifting a finger. And also we can see what is stressed in Scripture is that salvation is purchased by the work of Jesus Christ. It is purchased by the work of Jesus Christ. And something that was really the drumbeat of what the apostles declared wherever they went was that Jesus is the one who takes care of it. Acts 4:12 includes this statement, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so there's no other way to be saved except for through the name of Jesus Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is perhaps the most clear statement on what is the gospel message in all of the New Testament. It is concise and it is clear. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And so those are the facts of history that really form the basis of our salvation. It is the fact that Christ died for our sins and the fact that he rose again. And if it were not for those facts, then I would have no hope of ever going to heaven, and neither would you. But because Jesus died and because he rose again, he has taken care of our problem that would keep us out of God's presence, that would keep us out of heaven. And I wanted to remind people one thing we saw last week, one illustration for the gospel was this illustration showing a man with a problem of sin on one side of a great valley with cliffs on either side. And man has the problem of sin, and the death penalty is what we have coming to us because of our sin. And if we don't have this resolved in our lifetime, then it will result in eternal death for us. And one way that people try to get across this valley, get it out of our problem of sin and the death penalty that comes with it, is by our works in some way or another. And this can look like people trying to do good works to outweigh their bad, or religion of any kind, or giving money, or of just being a good person, morality. That is a very common view of most people that you run into might think that they're doing a pretty good job, so God must be pretty okay with them. But that is not sufficient to take care of our sin problem. The only thing that is sufficient is the work of Jesus Christ, Christ's payment for us on the cross. Salvation is purchased by the work of Jesus Christ, and we get in on God's promise of eternal life because of Christ's payment on the cross for us. And so the work of Jesus Christ is what purchases our salvation. And if it's the work of Jesus Christ that purchases our salvation, no matter what we do that might cause us to doubt if we're very good Christians or not, has nothing to do with what purchased your salvation in the first place. And so it should cause no doubt regarding whether or not you have eternal life. Now, the second line of reasoning here is that we have many promises from God, and we'll step through several of these. And this is really the main focus of our lesson tonight. What are the promises of God concerning the person who believes in Christ's death as the payment for his or her sins? And if you put your faith in Christ, if you believe that Christ's death paid for your sins, you have a number of things according to the scriptures. We can turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. Now, this is a passage that I'm sure you're familiar with, but it's very good to be more and more familiar with it. I would encourage you to use this passage to show someone else what eternal life is all about according to the Bible. This is John chapter 3. Verse 16, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, because it really boils down the offer of Jesus to the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's very simple. Jesus put it this way: whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And later on in the same chapter, John 3:36, is the words of John the Baptist, and he reiterated the same thing. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And there are other passages as well that we won't turn to all of them, but 1 John 2:25 simply says this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. And so it is a promise that belongs to every believer. Whoever has believed in Christ's death as the payment for his or her sins has eternal life. And another thing every believer has is the forgiveness of sins. One passage that shows us this is Acts chapter 10, verse 43, which has the statement here, to him, referring to Jesus Christ, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, through the name of Jesus Christ, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And so there's a promise from God that whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And if you want to think about what keeps you out of heaven, what keeps any person out of heaven, it is because of their sin, right? That is why we're not allowed into heaven, because of our sin. We are not fit for heaven because of our sin. We are not like God because of our sin, and God cannot tolerate sin in his holy heaven. But if our sins are forgiven, if we receive remission of sins, well, then that problem is taken out of the way. Colossians 2, verse 13 puts it this way, "And you, believer, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." And so we are made alive together with him. That in that context is made alive together with Jesus Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so if you have been forgiven of all of your trespasses, all of your sins, in God's eyes, you have the same life that Jesus has. And so if there is some way that Jesus could no longer have life, well, then that could happen to you too. But if you've been united, made alive together with him, united to the life of Jesus Christ, there's no way as a forgiven believer that you could ever lose the life that we have in him. And so all people who believe have forgiveness of sins. The next thing we can see from the promises of God is that any person who believes in Christ's death as the payment for his or her sins has freedom from condemnation. If you're still in John chapter 3 and look at John 3, we read verse 16, we'll read verses 17 and 18. Jesus went on to say, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved from condemnation." Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, before Jesus came into this world, you could see everyone as being deserving of God's condemnation. If there was no Savior that came into this world, then everyone would deserve to be condemned in God's sight. But God had his plan all along to send a Savior, and he sent Jesus so that we wouldn't have to be condemned. But whoever believes in him would be free from that condemnation, freedom from condemnation as a result of believing in him. Another statement from the words of Christ, John chapter 5, verse 24, he said, "Most assuredly." You think he wants you to be sure about this? He stressed it. In the Greek, the original language written by the Apostle John, it is, "Amen, amen. I want you to be extra sure about this." And that's translated here, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And I always like to say when I see this passage that Jesus was a very good teacher, and good teachers will repeat themselves with different words so you get it. And he said the result of believing is, first of all, you'll have everlasting life. And in case you didn't catch that, you won't come into judgment. And in case you didn't catch that, you've passed from death into life. And now that's what you've got. You've got life. When you are free from condemnation, when you have everlasting life. And so we can be confident based on these promises from God that if you have believed in Christ as your Savior, then you will not be condemned. You will never be condemned by God. Another promise of God shows us that any person who believes in Christ's death as the payment for his or her sins has justification. That is, that they have been declared righteous by God. Romans 5:1 gives us this very plain statement. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, to be justified is to be declared righteous, to be declared right. For God to say, "I see you as righteous." And we get in on that by faith. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to see this other reference I've listed here for us, Galatians chapter 2. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Now, the entire book of Galatians is focused on pushing back on legalism. And legalism is basically the idea that you can impress God by following some law. By doing good things, we can earn God's favor. But to push back against that false idea, which it's impossible to be made right by doing good things. Galatians 2, verse 16 says this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And so it's utterly foolish and ridiculous to try to be justified before God by doing good things, by keeping the law of Moses or any form of law. Doing your best is not going to justify you before God. But through faith in Christ, we can be, and that is the promise that we can take to the bank, that we can take to the last day of our life, that we who have placed our faith in Christ, through faith, we have been justified. We've been declared right by God. Another statement in Scripture gives us the promise that any person who believes in Christ's death as the payment for his or her sins has salvation. And in this context, it is salvation from God's wrath. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so being saved, we get in on it through faith, and that is very clearly in God's eyes a gift. It's not something you've earned, and it's not something you have to try to keep. It's something that he has given to us as a gift when we believe. And so we can know that we have salvation if we have trusted in Christ. And the last promise from God that we're going to look at is that any person who believes in Christ's death as the payment for his or her sins has become a child of God. And if we're in Galatians still, we can look over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He makes this very simple and clear statement. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So how did these Galatian believers become children of God? It is through faith. John 1:12, in the introduction to the Gospel of John, says this: but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And God is very emphatic throughout the scriptures. And if you want to read through the book of John, it makes it very clear that whoever is a child of God is a child of God forever. The book of Galatians makes this point as well. Whoever is a child of God is going to be a child of God forever. God is not in the business of disowning his children or kicking them out of the family, but whoever believes in him simply becomes a child of God. And so we have all these different promises that we have as a believer. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of forgiveness of sin, the promise of freedom from condemnation, the promise of justification, being declared righteous before God, the promise of salvation, the promise of becoming a child of God. I think there's at least one reason that God likes to pile up these promises for us, and it's so that we would not have any doubts about this issue, that we would be very clear in our thinking that we have eternal life. And this makes me want to move on to now the couple of principles that I want to draw out and just remind us of, principles regarding assurance. Now, if you want to be sure of something, you want a solid foundation. If you want to be sure your house isn't going to fall down, you don't want your foundation to be made out of marshmallows or something that is not going to last very long. You don't want to use rotten wood. You don't want to use anything that you can't count on to be the same day in and day out. And the first principle is simply that we need to draw our assurance from faith in the facts of Scripture and not our feelings. Our faith, and as a result, our assurance, must stand on the sure promises of the Bible rather than on our feelings. And the order, logically and chronologically, should follow is first we have facts, and then we put our faith in those facts, and then feelings may come. Now, everyone feels differently. Emotions come and emotions go. Some people have a lot of feelings and some people have not so much. And if you're one of those who has not so much, then you really notice when someone has a lot of feelings. But our feelings are really a response to how we experience reality. Our feelings don't determine reality. Feelings change, and we should not base our assurance on them. Now, it's very appropriate to have some feelings when we realize that we've been saved. There usually are some feelings, but there certainly doesn't have to be. You don't have to feel like you're on cloud nine for the next 10 years after you get saved. But there often is some feeling of happiness or joy, relief, something along those lines. But those feelings change, and we might forget about the blessings that we have in our salvation. And so again, our feelings are to follow our faith, but we don't put our faith in our feelings, even if we don't feel like we're all that saved today, whatever that means to you. That has nothing to do with the reality of our salvation. And that leads to my next point, the next principle. Just to stress here, we need to draw our assurance from faith in the facts of Scripture and not from our works. Now, our works, or you could think of it as the, even in a good Christian sense, the biblical changes that occur in our lives as a result of the grace of God. We can start doing more and more good works as Christians. That's how it's supposed to work. That, in a way, can confirm the quality of our relationship with God. And I can honestly say I'm a better person today than I was, say, 10 years ago because of knowing so many things that I've been able to learn from Scripture and knowing the Lord through His Word. But that is not the basis of my assurance of salvation in any way. Because, again, if we're looking for a solid foundation, how well I am doing as a Christian is going to fluctuate. And sure, I might be doing well, or at least I think I'm doing well one day. Well, what about when I make a mistake and go off the rails and forget about the Lord? If I do that for a day, does that make my chances of going to heaven any less? What if I do it for a week or a year or a decade? Again, none of that has anything to do with what we looked at a few minutes ago, all those promises from God. It wasn't you are justified through doing a good job for a long time, and you're justified by faith. You don't get salvation through your works in any way. It's no, not of works. And so I wanted to ask a couple of questions to help us think this through. First question is, does God want believers to base their assurance on their ability to live with proper Christian conduct? Or does God encourage proper Christian conduct on the basis of what God has already guaranteed? And I think we'll see it's the latter, but to highlight this, I'd like us to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, the reason the book of 1 Corinthians is helpful to consider what is the basis of our assurance to be is because if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians and the church at Corinth, you know that they are not known for being godly. They are known for having a whole lot of sin problems. And so if we're curious about how much sin has to do with our assurance of salvation, they're a good case study. At the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, we'll see how the Apostle Paul greets this church. He says here at the very beginning, 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. And also verse 5, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you have come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we'll pause there. I just want to highlight again from verse 2 there. Let's read that verse again. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, they are referred to as the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And those words there, to be, are supplied by the English translators because they thought it was too choppy without them. But it literally says they are called saints. And so God saw the believers at Corinth as saints. They had everything going for them. They had been blessed by God. They had received God's grace, and the Apostle Paul knew it and wanted them to know it. So he's not concerned if they have eternal life or not. He has concerns for them, but it is not concerns about their eternal salvation. Then going on, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he goes on and on to just describe how Christ should be the unifying name that they rally around. But they were divided. They were sectarian. They were saying, well, I'm with this teacher. I'm with that teacher. I'm with that teacher. And they were at each other's throats. And they were not godly in any way because of it. But they were still saints. They still had eternal life. And I'll just jump ahead to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3 says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. And in verse 3, for you are still carnal, they're fleshly. They are not acting as they should. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And so these Christians didn't look like Christians. They didn't act like Christians. But from God's point of view, they still were Christians. They still had eternal life. They were still referred to by the Apostle Paul as brethren here. And then I want to skip ahead to chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 20, first of all, makes the declarative statement, for you were bought with a price. They were purchased. And that price they're reminded of is the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so again, does God want believers to base their assurance on their ability to live with proper Christian conduct? The answer is no, that is not what he wants us to base our assurance on. But instead, God wants to encourage proper Christian conduct on the basis of what God has already guaranteed. That is what he does here in 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. You were bought. And the takeaway message there for the Corinthian Christian should have been, Jesus bought me. He purchased me. And I belong to him. There's no question of whether or not they belong to Christ, that they were saved. But then the follow-up is, therefore, because of this, glorify God with your whole life. And so we sometimes might be conducting our lives as Christians should. But if that changes, that has nothing to change our eternal destiny. That has no power to unpurchase us. We are bought with a price, and that does not change. Christ paid for our sins, even the sins you committed today that are dragging you down. There are consequences for the sin of a Christian, but one of those consequences is not that you would lose salvation, that you would lose your eternal life in some way. And so God will remind you that you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God. Now, one other question I wanted to ask to help draw this idea out a little bit more is, what does the Bible teach that proper Christian conduct is evidence for? And I'll just share with you 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And so this passage highlights that our proper Christian conduct, doing the right things, our fruit, our walk, our works, however you want to describe it, it does show evidence of something, but it is evidence for fellowship with God. It is not evidence for our eternal salvation. And this is not to say that we do good works in order to be in fellowship with God, but rather the order is commune with God, have fellowship with God, and as a result, the works come. But the Bible does give us this clarifying idea that doing the right things, walking in the light, is evidence that we are relating to God as we should. Now, this brings me to the last idea I wanted to confront, is the common objection to this idea that you can really know that you have eternal life and it's really for free. Now, the way Keith Lee brings this out in his book is he poses the rhetorical question, does the fact that we are confident of our salvation because of the finished work of Christ mean that we can be indifferent about our lifestyle? Does assurance of salvation promote promiscuous Christian living and faulty stewardship? No, not if one understands the whole counsel of the word. And so God is very clear that just because you've been given salvation for free, all you had to do is believe in Christ to get it, depend on his work, that doesn't mean you should do whatever you want and that it's a good idea and that he doesn't care. Now, Romans chapter 6 really brings up the same objection. Romans 6, 1, after just describing how wonderful and complete God's grace is in our salvation, the Apostle Paul writes this rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that's the objection, is many people hear this idea that salvation is free. It's by grace. You don't earn it. Doesn't that sound like a little too much grace? Isn't that dangerous? But the Apostle Paul's response here in Romans 6, 2, certainly not. It's not too much grace. But we still shouldn't continue in sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And now all throughout Romans chapter 6, we could read a lengthier argument on why we shouldn't sin. But the whole counsel of the Word of God is that as we continue to seek God as Christians, certainly we shouldn't seek to sin. But again, all of this has nothing to do with whether or not we have been saved, because that is by grace and we get down on it through faith. Now, there's one passage that I won't read all of it for us now, but 1 Corinthians 3 verses 10 through 15 give a description of our opportunity to be rewarded for our good works one day. I'll just pick it up, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. So things that we do of eternal value will be rewarded for us someday. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. We won't get that reward, but what does it say? The bottom line, he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And we'll leave that at that point for now, because this is just the third lesson in our Foundations of Assurance course here. We have eight lessons total, and the fourth lesson and the eighth lesson on eternal security next week, and then the eighth lesson on eternal rewards will really draw this out in much more detail. All of the objections will be answered in those lessons. But I wanted to leave you with reading this statement we have from the Grace Gospel Bible Church doctrinal statement on assurance. And after what we've gone through tonight, hopefully this will make sense. It's a very thorough statement, but it is meant to be accessible, and it reads like this. We believe it is the privilege not only of some, but of all who are born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures, to be absolutely assured of their salvation from the very day they trust him to be their savior. This assurance is not founded upon any estimation of their own worthiness or fitness, but wholly upon the testimony of God in his written word and the finished work of Jesus Christ, producing within his children love, gratitude, and obedience. And there's a long list of scriptures that support that. Of course, that list could be even longer, as this is such a drumbeat of the New Testament that we can know that we have eternal life. That's the lesson that we have here on assurance of our salvation tonight. And I'll close here in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have sent your son into this world to save sinners like myself and like everyone here. You sent Jesus into this world to save whoever will believe in him. And we can know that whoever we talk to, we can offer this gift to through your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us the assurance ourselves that we may enjoy knowing we are your children with eternal life secured for us. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the awareness and the boldness to share this message with others that you certainly care about. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.